Brother Fred Yazinchuk will lead us in prayer, asking the blessing on Brother Robert Bennett's discourse. Brother Fred Yazinchuk.
Dear Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We bow before thee with thankfulness for all that thou hast done given us. We thank thee, dear Heavenly Father, for this convention. And now as we enter this afternoon service, we ask thee that thou specially bless Brother Robert, his mind and his lips, that his message may be to thee in honor and praise, that we might be strengthened thereby and of greater help one to another. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask thee thou forgive us of many things, and thank thee for the plan of the ages in Christ Jesus, and thank thee that his sacrifice has done it all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Brother Yazinchuk, for leading in prayer. Brother Bennett has chosen for his topic the merit of the blood. Subject is the merit of the blood. Lord bless your service, Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother Fred, Brother Don, your friends. Hope you enjoyed your lunch break. And we'd like to bring you the love from the Salem class. Unfortunately, most of them had events today and could not make it, so Bonnie and I are the only representatives here. There is a handout. There's not enough copies, so we might have to share it. It is also available on the website if you want to look at it later. It's just basically an outline of a simple outline we're going to follow today, and a short reading list if you ever want to take up the subject. Okay, our subject today is the result of a number of different studies that our class has covered over the past year or so. We've been studying the Tabernacle Shadows on Wednesdays, and both the second volume and the fifth volume on Sundays. Now, maybe it's just this combination of studies, or maybe it was my imagination, but during this past year, it seems as if we were continually discussing some aspect of the ransom or the sin offering. It felt as if we were picking up the pieces. one by one and seen how they all fit within that divine plan. We'd like to, or we would have loved to, have gone over each and every detail and question that we came up with in the last year or so, but unfortunately that wouldn't fit in the hour. So in the words of Brother Palmgren, we'd like to take the 10,000-foot level approach today and take a look at it from that way. Now, last week we celebrated the memorial of our Lord's sacrifice, so we ask what could be more appropriate than to take this hour and to refresh our memories on this subject. So let's take a look at the divine plan of the ages and consider how the merit which we find in the blood fits within that plan. For our discussion today, we're going to follow a simple outline that's on the handout, and it's suggested by three basic questions. And these questions are, one, why was the merit of the blood necessary in the divine plan? What exactly was required to redeem mankind? And how is the merit of the blood used? In the process of covering these questions, we will also discover some other questions along the way and seek to answer them also. Okay, our first question is, why was the merit of the blood necessary? Now let me ask you this. If you were to give an answer to that question, how many of you would say something to the effect that the blood was necessary in order to redeem mankind from sin and death? Okay, and you'd be right, you'd be correct. However, that answer is not necessarily complete. Now stop and think about this for a moment. If, as we read in Genesis 18:4, there is nothing that is too hard for our Heavenly Father, and if God knew the beginning from the end, as it tells us in Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do my pleasure. We ask then, was it possible that some other plan could have been devised? In other words, why did our Heavenly Father set up the things the way they are? Why did he create a set of laws that would inflict the death sentence upon Adam and his race simply because of one small infraction of his commandment? And for that matter, why allow an inexperienced being to be so severely tested? Remember, Adam was only 2 years old, and Eve was much younger. Why allow the adversary to tempt them at all? Brethren, may I suggest that the divine plan of the ages was created for a much larger purpose than simply rescuing Adam's fallen race. The divine plan is a masterful arrangement of interwoven purposes and outcomes that are like the intricate workings of a fine watch. And like a fine watch, certain wheels within that divine plan spin more quickly than others. Some seem to spin backwards, and still others seem to do not much of anything at all. But everything in the divine plan has a purpose. Nothing is superfluous. We just need to trace its workings to understand the purpose of each individual component. In the first chapter of Ezekiel, we find a description of the four attributes of God. They are pictured as four living creatures, and their work, the divine plan of the ages, is described as a wheel within a wheel. And so we ask the question, or when we ask the question, why was the merit of the blood necessary? Let's not constrain our thinking on the subject. Because if we step back from our bias as the recipient of that redemption, we can see that there are several other answers that are arguably more important than the rescue of just one segment of God's creation. So let us reconsider the question using our spiritual understanding. Let us look at it from the point of view of a new creature, from the point of view of a prospective divine being. Again, we ask, why would God choose to use this complex and lengthy divine plan of the ages as his method of dealing with a simple infraction of his law? Why would our Heavenly Father set up conditions in such a way as to leave no hope for fallen man except through the use of a ransom sacrifice? Brethren, if you would, allow me to propose five answers to this question. In order of importance, they are: 1, to demonstrate the character and the attributes of God in such a way and to such a degree that no other method could. 2, to provide a valuable lesson to all creation about the exceeding sinfulness of sin, a lesson that will last throughout eternity. And 3, to provide the mechanism whereby God could first prove and then exalt his only begotten Son to the divine nature. 4, to make a new creation, to find and to develop the Christ, head and body. And lastly, 5, to redeem and restore mankind from their fall into Adamic race, into Adamic sin. Now, these five answers are not separate solutions, but rather a connected series of motivations used to arrange the divine plan the way that it is. Now, having stated these five reasons, let's expand on them a little bit. When the divine plan of the ages is complete, when the final enemy is destroyed and the reign of sin is past, each and every sentient being in all of God's creation will understand thoroughly that justice is the foundation of God's doings. They will understand that life everlasting depends on harmony with that justice. And every being on every plane of existence will have some personal experience with the love and mercy that our Heavenly Father has to offer those who are in harmony with his arrangements. Even those who eventually will go into the second death will have experienced the mercy of God. Yes, mercy, because any existence that would be detrimental to itself and the harmony of the universe will not be allowed to continue. Reprint 5211 calls this destruction of willful sinners the essence of wisdom. When all creation sees the flawless execution of the divine plan, it will prove our Heavenly Father possesses a wisdom and power far beyond anything that they could conceive, that he has the power to implement all that his wisdom dictates. Indeed, nothing is too hard for our Heavenly Father. No detail is too small, no contingency too great. Wisdom foresaw mankind's fall into sin, and love desired their redemption. But it was justice at the center of the plan. Justice condemned the sin, but yet it allowed for a substitution to be made for Adam. Yes, the wisdom of God provided mankind's justification without the violation of justice. And the power of God provided man's redemption without the coercion of man's free will. As the psalmist has truly said, he makes the wrath of man to praise him, Psalm 76:10. And not just man, but all creation will praise him. All creation will see the extent of his justice, wisdom, power, and love in the divine plan of the ages, and they will gain a powerful lesson. And that lesson is the difference between good and evil and their respective outcomes. Either through direct contact or through observation, each and every being in the universe will have a keen understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Never again will an outbreak of sin be tolerated. The lesson will be given, and it will not be repeated. And within this lesson, all creation will see the unchangeableness of our Heavenly Father. They will see that he is unchangeable in his opposition against sin. His law is constant. It will be forever true that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And yet, our Heavenly Father has unlimited blessings for those in harmony with his laws. He forever seeks the good for all his creation. The result of this lesson is that all creation will learn confidence. They will learn that his word is sure, that his promise can be trusted. Never again will there be the thought of unfaithfulness to him. This lesson will extend to other beings and other races not yet created, a single lesson for all time. But now let's go back a moment and consider something about the lesson. Since we have a lesson of contrast, a lesson of the difference between good and evil, it does not surprise us to find within it two very different individuals. One is the representative of evil. He is called the father of lies. He opposed the Heavenly Father and his plan, and he continues to do so. The other is the representative of good. Not only did he support the Heavenly Father's arrangements, but he even laid down his life for the sake of that plan. And this brings us to the third point on our list. Because when God's mercy was creating the divine, God's wisdom was creating the divine plan of the ages, how could mercy help but ask, what would become of the one that would be our ransom? Surely the one who would give his life for Adam should not suffer permanent loss. In fact, it would be appropriate that this Redeemer should receive some special recognition. Yes, the divine love required that a special blessing for the soul that would become mankind's Redeemer. And who would that soul be? Who should be given the opportunity to become the pivotal focus of the divine plan? Why, the only begotten Son, of course. 1 John 4:9. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Now, mind you, in our Heavenly Father's mind, there was never any doubt who would be that lamb slain before the foundation of the world. He saw the depth of our Lord's character and his loving devotion. He had confidence that his beloved Son would be successful. Yes, our Heavenly Father knew who would become the ransom for Adam. But for a long time, no one else did. Not even the only begotten Son. How can we know this? We've been given a picture of it in Genesis chapter 22. In this account, Abraham is told by God to take his son, Isaac, and travel to Mount Moriah. Abraham is told to offer Isaac there as a burnt offering. Now for 3 days they traveled. For 3 days, Abraham knew what was about to occur. But it was only on the third day, as they were climbing the mountain, that Isaac was informed. And like Isaac, when our Lord learned about his father's plan, he was quick to embrace it. It was more than simple obedience. He became a willing participant. Reprint 51:28 tells us that our Lord had some understanding, some arrangement with the Heavenly Father beforehand. He had some knowledge of the work which he was sent to accomplish. We understand this because the scriptures portray his change of nature as a voluntary act. Philippians 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that he made himself of no reputation. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 2:16 says that he took upon him the seed of Abraham. He became the antitypical Isaac to be offered on Mount Moriah. And Hebrews 12:2 tells us that he did it for the joy that was set before him. Now, there are many aspects of the joy that was set before our Lord, and we cannot consider them all today. So let's just take note of one of those aspects. And that was to find and to develop his bride. Yes, the reward for our Lord's faithful service was a high exaltation to a position at Jehovah's right hand, and even immortality itself. But there was more. As part of the divine plan, our Heavenly Father intended to make a new creation. The scriptures speak of this new creation as a mystery, as some secret outworking of God's plan. Not many have understood this mystery clearly, but brethren, we have. We understand that this new creation is a corporate body made up of 144,000 members plus one. 144,000 members plus our Lord, the head of that body. These members are to become his permanent companions. And so close is the relationship between them that it is likened unto a bride and a bridegroom. This new creation, this anointed body, this Christ, will be instrumental in the divine plan. It will be the mediator responsible for the restitution of mankind. And later, it will be the instrument in future creation, currently known only to our Heavenly Father. Now we can see clearly the appropriateness of our Heavenly Father's choice for the preeminent position in this new creation, but from where will the body members be found? Should they be chosen from among the angels or others of the spirit nature? Certainly these beings have proven their faithfulness over the ages. But no, the divine plan says otherwise. Remember, the primary purpose of the divine plan is to demonstrate the attributes of God. And what better demonstration of his power could there be than to call these members of the new creation from out of Adam's fallen race? Imagine, 144,000 individuals called from the lowest low and brought to the highest high. 144,000 individuals that were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And yet our Heavenly Father could take these and develop them to the point where they can safely be given the divine nature. Here was a demonstration of the wisdom, the love, and the power of God. Here was something beyond any expectation that we might have had. A gift so precious, so incredible, it begs the question of each of us. What would you do to become one of those members? Now, on our list of 5 reasons why the merit of the blood is necessary, you might have wondered why I placed the development of the church class before the redemption of mankind. Not too long ago, I would have been inclined to reverse that order, to put the redemption of mankind as a higher objective than the selection of the church. However, in our studies, it was pointed out to me that this indeed is the correct order. It was a point that I had previously overlooked, but we find it in a couple of places, most notably the parable of the treasure of the field, in the field. So take a look at Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and in his joy he goeth and selleth all that he had, and buyeth that field. That's the Revised Version. This parable tells us that in order to get the treasure, the man must do 2 things. First, the man must sell all that he has, and second, he uses the proceeds to buy the entire field. Reprint 5047 suggests one interpretation of this parable. Quote, "We might apply the parable to our Lord Jesus and say that he bought the whole world at the cost of all he had, and that he purchased the world because of the treasure which it contained." End of quote. Reprint 4535 says something similar. Our Lord Jesus is the man in that parable. He laid down his life in order to gain the price necessary to purchase the earth and all in it. However, the purchase of the field was secondary to the gaining of the treasure that he found in that field. Does this mean that the rescue of Adam and his race was unimportant? By no means. The reason for the existence of the divine plan is the redemption and restitution of the human race. Without it, the other motivations on our list could not have been accomplished. Our Heavenly Father had a broad and wonderful purpose in choosing this vehicle that we know as the divine plan of the ages. And mankind was the tool which he used to illuminate the lesson. Does mankind suffer loss for being used as the object of the lesson? Not at all. Rather than suffering loss, they are blessed. They gain hands-on experience with the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And as the first volume tells us, they will understand the lesson on a level that mere observation could only approximate. Excuse me. For who can better understand the evil of murder, the one who witnessed the murder or the one who is murdered? And who can better understand the mercy and the power of God, the one who witnessed the resurrection or the one who was resurrected? Yes, as difficult as the experience has been, mankind will be the better for it. Now let's change our course a bit. Let's follow a different wheel within those wheels that we call the divine plan. Because we want to consider the second question that we asked at the beginning. We know that Adam sinned and was justly condemned. So now we ask, what was necessary to reverse that sentence and bring him back into a state of harmony with his Creator? What exactly was required to redeem mankind? Now, we have already mentioned the unchangeableness of our Heavenly Father. We know that he could not arbitrarily release Adam from condemnation. There were certain things that our Heavenly Father cannot, will not do. Habakkuk 1:13 says that he will not look upon sin. Hebrews 6:18 tells us that God cannot lie. Likewise, in Numbers 23:19, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So, as we read in Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, then how can God lift the curse from man without violating his justice? How could God remain just and yet provide a way to rescue mankind from death? Well, the fifth volume has a considerable amount of discussion on this point. And on page 421, it draws the conclusion that the only way that the atonement between God and man could be made was through the use of a substitution. Now, what does this mean? Why is substitution the only way to redeem mankind? Well, we just read that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Adam was told this. He knew it. And yet he sinned anyway. Now, in kindness, we may suggest certain motives as to why Adam sinned, but that does not change the fact that his sin was willful and with full knowledge. Therefore, the divine sentence was just, and it must stand. Adam and his unborn race had forfeited the right that they had to life. However, the divine wisdom saw a benefit to be gained, a lesson for all creation. Divine justice allowed that if one were to take the place of Adam, if one were to accept the condemnation that Adam was under, then no reason could be found to keep Adam under the death sentence. However, justice could only allow this substitution once. Mercy might claim inexperience for Adam this time, but once the lesson had been provided, that claim will no longer be valid. When the divine plan of the ages is accomplished, there will be no further excuse to be offered. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There will be no more substitution. But what is required of the substitute? Once more, we look in the fifth volume, where we learn to our relief that the penalty for sin was death and not eternal torture, as some would have us believe. To redeem Adam, the substitute would need to take the place of Adam under the divine penalty of death. He would need to die, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. And since, in the economy of the divine arrangement, Adam was the only one who sinned, only one substitute was needed. The rest of the race was born under that sentence of death. The unborn children of Adam were condemned in Adam, and they could be redeemed by redeeming Adam. One redeemer to redeem the entire race, as we read in 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Now this text is a favorite because we find it in it yet another clue about how this substitution works. In it, we learn that the Greek word for ransom is antilutron. It means a corresponding price, and it carries the idea of an exact exchange. Divine justice is represented by a balance beam scale. To maintain the balance of justice, it required that a substitute had to be like Adam in all respects, no more, no less. That meant that the blood of bulls and goats was not acceptable as a substitute. Nor would the death of a spirit being be acceptable. Justice required the substitute be a man, like Adam, with a full right to everlasting life and the promise of an unborn race within him. So none of the fallen race would qualify, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. However, if someone could become associated with the race and yet somehow maintain their perfection, then there was a chance. Now, as we pointed out earlier, the only begotten Son divested himself of his spiritual glory as the Logos and became a man. He did become associated with Adam's race. In the words of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, though he were rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Yes, the Logos became a man, and yet retained perfection. The power of God had done the impossible. He brought the clean out of the unclean, Job 14:4. But this change from the Logos to the Spirit, from a spirit being to a man, was not the ransom. It was only a preparatory move. He sold all that he had, but he had not yet bought the field. To redeem mankind, the Logos, now the man Christ Jesus, would need to take Adam's place under the penalty of death. But wait a minute. It was no longer enough merely to exchange Jesus for Adam. Sure, the anti-lutron could take the place of Adam in the death sentence, but where would that leave mankind? Mankind is in a fallen condition and has no hope of standing before strict divine justice. And that's why in the fifth volume on page 417, it tells us that two things needed to happen in order to redeem mankind. If these two things can be effected, then there's hope for man. If they cannot both be effected, mankind has not the slightest hope of everlasting life. The first is the release of Adam from the death sentence. In other words, the substitution of Jesus for Adam under the divine penalty. And second, mankind must be lifted up out of degradation of sin and depravity. They needed to be returned to the condition of absolute holiness and perfection. So the process of substitution has been complicated by time and events. If God had allowed the substitution to occur immediately after Adam had sinned, Adam would be very close to physical, mental, and moral perfection. Perhaps the ransom would have been all that was needed to bring him back into at one moment with God. But that was not the divine plan. It would have sent the wrong message to creation. The lesson of the exceeding sinfulness of sin would have been lost. No, the correct message is found in Ezekiel 18:20, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." For this lesson to be learned thoroughly, all creation would need to see the depths of degradation to which sin led. Mankind must be allowed to take that long downward journey. They must be allowed to experience the full effect of the downward path of sin and death. Of course, this meant that there must be some way to bring them back out of that condition, back to the condition of perfection. And hence the second point that we found on page 417 of the fifth volume. Experience has shown that with each passing generation, the Son did bear the iniquity of the Father. With each passing generation, mankind became more and more degraded. They went down that slippery slope, the downward spiral of sin and evil. No longer could a simple removal of the curse affect redemption. But we find that the divine plan has provided a way to undo the effects of sin. Divine plan has provided a period of restoration for the race of mankind, an opportunity to regain that which was lost in the fall. We call this period of time by various names. It's Messiah's kingdom, or the millennial reign. In it, mankind will be under the jurisdiction of the Christ, head and body, also known as the mediator of the new covenant. And the job of that mediator will be to lift mankind out of the depths of sin. Now, this future work of the kingdom requires more than just the substitution of Jesus for Adam. It required a sacrifice that we call the sin offering. Both the ransom and the sin offering were provided by one man, Christ Jesus. But do not be mistaken, our Lord did not provide two separate sacrifices, the ransom and then the sin offering. Rather, it was one sacrifice that had two parts. First, a sacrificial life, a pouring out of his life during the 3.5 years from Jordan to Calvary. And second, a sacrificial death on the cross. It was his death that released mankind from the penalty of sin. But it was the pouring out of his life that gave mankind the opportunity to be lifted up out of sin and into a condition acceptable to God. And here's where we find the most astounding part of the entire divine plan of the ages. It was the invitation for us to participate in that sacrifice. Now, obviously the church can have no part in the ransom price, the antilutron. Only a perfect man could accomplish that. But they are called to participate in the sin offering. All during the gospel age, the prospective members of the body are also invited to pour out their lives as a living sacrifice. They're invited to be dead with him in order that they might also live with him, 2 Timothy 2:11. But how is this possible? How is it possible that we should have this opportunity? Doesn't it also require that we should offer a perfect life? As it tells us in reprint 4765, we have no merit to offer, no value to add. So how can we be part of his sacrifice? Here's another wheel within the wheels of the divine plan. The last question in our outline was about the method of the application of the blood. How is the merit of the blood used? How is the church able to participate in his sacrifice? How can they be justified prior to the actual application of the ransom price? We need to look at this a little more closely. First of all, let's note that reprint 5872 tells us the ransom views the matter of man's recovery from sin and death as a purchase. Now, this is not a purchase of each member of the race individually, but rather a purchase of the race as a whole. As in Adam all die, so even in Christ shall all be made alive. This makes sense when we consider the concept of substitution. The economy of our Creator has arranged it so that one ransom price will be effectual for the entire race. And reprint 4519 reminds us that it required the entire ransom price to redeem one and only one man. And this point is key to understanding a question that we sometimes hear. The question goes like this. If the ransom was paid at Calvary, and all the scriptures seem to indicate this, then why is mankind still in an unsaved condition? 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us that Jesus bought us with his blood. So where's the benefit of that purchase? Where's restitution for mankind? Well, the answer to the question is that the purchase is not yet complete. The purchase price was provided at Calvary. However, it's not yet been paid. And possession of the purchase item has not yet occurred. And this is why 1 John 5:19 can say that the whole world lieth in wickedness. Or as several versions put it, the whole world lieth in the evil one. Now, this is beginning to get confusing. How can the ransom price be provided but not paid? Well, consider that reprint 5873 tells us that the ransom price has not yet been applied for the world. Instead, it's been imputed for the church. Now, what does this mean? Well, the article reminds us that there's a difference between the ransom price and the ransoming work. The ransom price, the anti-lutron, the price that will redeem Adam, was placed in the hands of justice as a deposit when Jesus ascended on high, and it remains there to this day. However, the ransoming work has been in progress since Pentecost. In other words, placing the ransom price into the hands of justice and the application of that ransom price are two different things. Recall our earlier proposition that one motivation for the divine plan was to make a new creation. Rather than redeem all mankind immediately after the ransom price was paid, our Heavenly Father did something special. He used the deposited ransom price to produce the first fruits of the rescued race, the bride class. But now, how can the ransom price be used for the church and then again later for the world? The merit of the blood is not divisible. Remember, it takes the entire ransom price to redeem just one man. So how can the merit of the blood be applied on the church's behalf and yet still be available to be applied on Adam's behalf? Divine wisdom had the answer. It was simple. The merit of the blood would be loaned by faith to those invited to participate in the sin offering. After all, if these candidates were to continue as part of Adam's race, would they not eventually receive the benefit of the ransom price? If they were to continue down to the end of the millennial reign, would they not be restored to perfection? Would they not eventually receive full justification to life? So was there any violation of justice to let them claim this justification now? Well, no, there'd be no violation of justice. However, there would be a problem. The divine plan calls for a mediator between God and man during that millennial reign. The job of the mediator is to bring mankind back from the effects of sin and death, to educate and encourage, to give mankind strength and training. But mostly, the job of the mediator is to protect mankind until such time as they are able to fully stand before divine justice. So if any were to claim their restitution right beforehand, they would lose that protection. In order to develop the new creature, somehow that protection would need to be replaced. Someone would need to provide a guarantee for the members of this class. Someone would need to be their guide, their protector, their advocate. Yes, this was how the merit of the blood could be applied on the church's behalf and still be available to be applied on Adam's behalf. Reprint 45:47 tells us that our Lord, when he ascended up on high, appeared in the presence of God for us. He applied the merit of the blood on our behalf, or more accurately, that merit was imputed to the church as a whole. This merit of the blood, this ransom price, represented the earthly restitution blessing that would have been ours. We received them by faith. In fact, reprint 45:28 calls this a faith restitution. By this act of imputing his merit to us, Jesus became our advocate. He is our protector. He covers us with his robe of righteousness. But the divine plan was not to give those earthly blessings to us to keep. No, those restitution rights are given to us conditionally. They were loaned to us, accounted as ours for a time and for a purpose. And that purpose is that we might consecrate them to the Lord. Remember, the purpose in the divine plan is to make a new creation. That's the only reason why these rights were allowed to be claimed before mankind. As we learn in reprint 47:65, we are to use this loan to purchase for ourselves a spirit nature, to run the race of this high calling, to make ourselves ready for our bridegroom. And like so many other loans, this one must be repaid. The merit of the blood that was imputed to us, that we have been privileged to use, must be returned. As Jesus appeared before the divine throne and imputed the merit of his blood on our behalf, he must do the same for Adam and his race. Reprint 45:28 tells us that the merit that was loaned to us would go back again to the credit of our Redeemer, in order that he might use that merit over again. Now, one thing that we've not mentioned yet is that not everyone who accepts the merit of the blood by faith makes it into that body of 144,000. The sad fact is that three classes of individuals result from the making of the new creation. And that means that the merit of the blood is returned in three different ways. The first group is the little flock. They are the more than overcomers. They become part of that sin offering. The merit of the blood passes through them and is applied on behalf of the world. The second group we call the great company. They are overcomers, but not more than overcomers. They have trouble fulfilling their agreement to sacrifice, and the advocate must enforce their compliance. They do not return the merit of the blood by sacrificing it. Instead, it is taken from them so that it might be used for others. They lose the opportunity to be a part of that sin offering, to be a part of the Christ. However, they are found in harmony with the laws of God and retain life everlasting. The third group is different. They start down that narrow way correctly, but in the end, they reject the path. They fail to learn the lesson about the difference between good and evil. They reject the merit of the blood that was imputed to them. Unfortunately, that leaves them with no protection from divine justice. They have sacrificed their earthly restitution rights, and they have failed to use that loan of the merit to purchase a spiritual life. In the end, they are left with nothing. Brethren, the effect of the merit of the blood on us is threefold. First, we are justified, made right, made acceptable to God in God's sight, so that we might offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, that we might offer ourselves as a participant in our Lord's sin offering. Next, as our offer is accepted by our Heavenly Father, we are sanctified, set apart. God's Holy Spirit of begettal is given to us as an evidence of His acceptance of our sacrifice. Our sanctification, if maintained, will eventually lead to our glorification. Yes, brethren, we are privileged to be a part of something much larger than just the restoration of the world. We've been called to be an example of the Heavenly Father's love and mercy. We've been called to be an example of His power to transform, to lift up, to restore. So let us show forth the character of our God by the example of how we live our lives. Ephesians 1, verses 11 through 14. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye trusted after ye heard the word of the truth, the gospel of salvation, in whom also after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. And may the Lord overrule anything that was said amiss.
Thank you, Brother Bennett. How blessed we are in knowing about the two salvations. Brother Bennett has chosen hymn number 215 to close with. 215.
I see.
Have a request, brethren. For those sitting in the back, would you please leave the windows open? If you're cold, take one of the seats near the front, if you would, please. Thank you. Brother Bennett, would you dismiss us, please?
Our most precious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the gift of Thy dear Son and our opportunity to participate in this merit of His blood. We thank Thee for the divine plan and seek the uplifting of the world of mankind. We pray that continuing blessing over all Thy followers of all over the world, that Thy Christ might be complete and Thy kingdom fully come. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.